Well, amen. It's good to be with you again this morning. We continue our series and our study of the life of Joseph. We're going to cover a large chunk this morning, looking at Genesis chapters 43 and 44. If you'd like to follow along in your own copy of God's Word, there's a Bible right underneath you in your seat. Again, it's a large portion of Scripture, so we won't read it up front. We'll look at the verses as we move along in the text. I'm sure a number of you have spent your morning shoveling, so everybody should be awake. You guys are stretched and ready to go. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together this morning. Father, we thank you that your word is breathed out from you. The very words of Scripture are breathed out from you to equip us as your people for every good work. And so, Lord, we pray our time this morning would be a demonstration of your power and your spirit. So come, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In 1989, the newspapers in Iowa published a series of stories about a classic love triangle. It was centered on two high school girls. Their names were Cindy and Sonia, and they were both in love with Jim, the typical athletic, good-looking guy with a promising future. The thing that was interesting is that these two girls, Cindy and Sonia, had grown up together. They went to school together. They competed against each other in local beauty contests. But their greatest area of competition was over this young boy named Jim. And Jim had to choose. And he did. He started out by dating Cindy, and that lasted for a while, but he eventually broke up with her and began dating Sonia. And after they graduated from high school, Jim and Sonia eventually announced their plans to marry. And when that happened, Cindy was really caught off guard. I mean, she was known as a beautiful girl in school. She never really struggled in the area of romance. Usually, if she wanted a guy, she was able to get him. And so she wasn't just upset that she didn't get the guy she wanted. She was also upset because her arch nemesis, Sonia, ended up with him. And she was envious. And she didn't know what to do with it. She had never really struggled in this area. She was envious, and she couldn't get any sense of relief from it. And so one night when she saw Cindy outside, she attacked her and strangled her to death. What was it that got the best of Cindy? Well, I already alluded to it. It was envy. I know sometimes we can use the words jealousy and envy without making much of a distinction, but I think there is a distinction. I quoted from this man last week, Cornelius Plantinga, in one of his books. I would really recommend it to you. It's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. It's on the doctrine of sin. It's a good book, I promise. And what he talks about in there is that a person that's envious, it's not just so much that they want what another person has, it's that they don't want the other person to have it. That brings us, once again, to the story of Joseph and his brothers. Because what was it that caused Joseph's brothers to want to get rid of Joseph? It wasn't just that he had this, you know, coat of many colors that his father gave him. We know that wasn't just about the coat because they tore that to pieces. What got the best of them was the fact that they didn't want him to have it. They were jealous of the relationship that he had with his father, Jacob. So what did they do? They stripped him, they beat him, threw him into a pit, and were going to leave him to die before Judah had the idea of selling him into slavery. So whether we're talking about Joseph and his brothers, whether we're talking about Cain and Abel, whether we're talking about Saul and David, envy isn't just in the Bible. It's all around us as well in this world. It's in us. It's what causes us to seethe with anger when someone at work gets the promotion that we think we deserved. And then we have this wonderful feeling, this surge of energy and delight when we're able to point out a mistake that they made and kind of relish in that. It'd be bad enough we kind of expect to see envy at the workplace. It's really sad when you see it in the church, though, isn't it? Remember some years ago, I heard a particular pastor in a radio interview talking about the fact that he hated going to his denominational meetings because at those meetings, what it mainly consisted of was pastors serving in smaller churches who were envious of pastors serving in larger churches, and pastors in larger churches kind of having this wonderful joy and delight at another pastor who was serving in a church that was smaller than him. I mean, when you hear stuff like that, it's kind of hard to think that the well-known theologian John Calvin was off and that he was wrong and just exaggerating a bit when he said that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. I mean, it is. We'll find our identity and joy and delight in a bunch of things in this world that are smaller than Jesus. And so we find ourselves today in Genesis chapters 43 to 44, a large chunk, I know, but we're at a crucial point in this story. Last week when we ended, it was a bit of a stalemate. The brothers went to Egypt to get food. Joseph accused them of being spies. He gave them food anyway. He blessed them by even putting their money back. It didn't make them pay for the grain that they wanted. But in order to test their words, he said, "You got to leave one of your brothers back, because I want to test your words to see whether this Benjamin that you say exists is really there. I want you to bring him." So Simeon stayed back in prison, and Joseph said, "Come back, but only if you bring Benjamin with you." And the reason Joseph is testing his brother's words is because he wants to know, have they really changed? Are they the same envious people they once were, or have they experienced a transformation? He can tell that their consciences have been awakened, but have they really changed? What we're going to see today is this wonderful truth that we know in the gospel. We see this in both the Old and the New Testament. We need to be reminded of this at all times, because it's easy. If you're anything like me, it's easy to become pessimistic. It's easy to become cynical in this world. But we need to know and believe in our hearts that God is in the business of transforming people's lives. Amen. That God really can change us, that he can change other people. We need to really, really believe that. And so to get at that truth this morning, we're going to work our way through the next three scenes in this text. We'll see a hard providence, a lavish feast, and a reconstructed context. So first of all, a hard providence. Remember, I said we ended last week in a bit of a stalemate. Joseph wanted Benjamin. The brothers went home and told Jacob, and Jacob said, "I'm not sending Benjamin." But we know that God has already had a plan to get the family to Egypt. He said this was going to happen. He told Abraham many, many years prior, "Your family is going to come to Egypt." Let's remind ourselves in Genesis 15, God says to Abram, verse 13, it says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. That's to come. That hasn't happened yet. So all the way back in Genesis 15, God said, the family is going to get there. They're going to get to Egypt. But he said, "I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve," that's Egypt, "and afterward they shall come out with great possessions," that's the Exodus. So God's plan all along has been to say, the family is going to get to Egypt one way or another. How is that going to happen? It's going to happen through a hard providence that he brings on this family. What's the hard providence? The hard providence is the famine on the land. So Joseph's brothers, they got the food and the grain that they wanted. They come back, but what happens to food? I mean, you eat it and it goes away. And so that's what happened. They run out of food and they need to get back. There's a famine in the land. In fact, in Psalm 105, verse 16, God actually says that he is the one who summoned the famine in the land. How's that for God's sovereignty? God says he summoned a famine on the land. Psalm 105, verse 16. Because of that, the brothers went out of food. So verse 2, "And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.'" It's almost as if he's forgotten what's happened. Judah has to remind his father. Verse 3, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food.'" So there's no way around this. The hard providence is such that they're without food and they have to go get food. Jacob may not want anything to happen to his precious little Benjamin, but if they don't get the food, he's going to die anyway. They're all going to die. Their families are going to die. But So he has to send him. So Judah assumes leadership. He says something's got to be done. So look at verse 9. He guarantees Benjamin's safety. He says, I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. So we have to ask the question even here, has Judah been transformed? Has he experienced a transformation in his heart and his life? If you go back and look at Genesis 37, he was the one who had the idea to sell Joseph into slavery. We know they've all been racked with guilt. Did that cause him to cry out to God and ask for forgiveness, to change his heart? We'll have to see. So he really doesn't have much of a choice, Jacob. So he finally consents and sends his sons. But he has some parting words for them in verse 11 and following. It says, then their father Israel said to them, that is Jacob, by the way, he said, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. And he says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your brother, Simeon, and Benjamin. And as for me, he says, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. This is no ritualistic benediction that he pronounces on his sons. He's invoking the name of God, El Shaddai, a name that reflects, or it shines a light on God's omnipotence, that he's all powerful, that he can do this. And calling God El Shaddai, that was a name that God revealed to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, the same occasion on which God gave him the sign of the covenant, circumcision. What was the covenant promise? To make you into a great nation. That has to be factoring into his mind here as he sends his sons away. He has the promise of, I'm going to make your family into this great nation, but he has to be thinking, well, what if my children don't come back? Then what about that? How's God going to fulfill that promise? This is what God does. It's this hard providence that he brings into Jacob's life, which requires him to do what? And it's the same requirement of all of us. When we're in a hard providence, we're in a difficult time, what do we have to do? We have to trust God's promises, even though we're not sure how this is all going to happen. Remember that great line from John Bloom? When he says, when life doesn't make sense, you trust what God's word says rather than what your eyes see. Amen. When life doesn't make sense, you trust God's promises more than you trust your perceptions. Very important to do. We believe God's promises more than we believe or trust our perception of things. So that's what's happened. This hard providence is forcing this family to deal with this sin of theirs. Which brings us to the second point, this lavish feast that Joseph throws for the brothers. Look at verse 15. It says, so the men took this present. They took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. I mean, it seems like this wasn't something that just sort of happened. It seems like he has a plan. I mean, as soon as he sees them, he tells his steward, let's get things ready. And as you look at this section, I just want to point out three things to you that must have shocked Joseph's brothers. The answer's already provided for you this week. We didn't trust you to see them, so we wanted to do it for you. No, I'm just teasing. I just noticed that this morning. I was like, okay, well, you get a free one this week. First of all, they had to have been shocked that it actually happened. By that, what I mean is that there were all kinds of people coming to Egypt to get food. None of them were invited to dine with the prime minister. They must have thought, why us? Why do we have this privilege? But you can see that their guilt still gets the best of them. So they basically think it's a trap. He must want to get back at us. He thinks we stole the money. We didn't pay for the food that we got last time we were here. So that's why the second thing that that must have stood out to them was the response of the steward. Notice verse 18, it says, and the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it's because of the money, which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys. So watch this. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we've brought it again with us. And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. But he replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. So in their minds, what's happening is a pagan Egyptian is pronouncing peace, shalom, on us. And he's talking to us about our God. He's telling us about God's providential care for us, that he's provided for us. Has God ever used an unbeliever or an unlikely person in your life to point out your sin? Someone that you weren't really expecting? I heard a story a number of years ago. It was relayed in a sermon that I heard Paul Tripp preach, and I could resonate with it because we have something in common. He's married to a Cuban woman, and I'm married to a Cuban woman. And I don't want to make anybody feel bad about this, so I'm just going to keep my face down. But Hispanic people, I've learned, don't view time the same way. And so I just so happened to be raised in a family where it was very, very important for me to always be on time. And one of the ways God has sought to sanctify me in my own life is by putting me in a Hispanic family with my wife and my in-laws. It's been a great deal of pain and sorrow and sighing. How long, O Lord? I've cried out many times. Paul Tripp was telling this story about how it was Sunday morning. This is another thing you'll be able to relate to. You know how it is when you have kids. Every other day of the week is very easy to get them in the car, but on Sunday, everything goes wrong. It's like this big, I'm convinced it's a conspiracy. Our kids wake up early at 6 in the morning every day. On Sunday, they sleep till 8:30 at least. So Paul Tripp was telling this story that it was Sunday morning. They had four kids. They were trying to get their four kids out to go to church. He only needed to be there on a certain time. So he got the kids in. They're all waiting in the car. But as you might imagine, his wife is not ready. She's still getting ready. And he's in the car sort of huffing and puffing and saying all these things about his wife. And finally, one of his 7-year-old sons pops up and says, boy, that doesn't sound to me like the way a man of God should talk about his wife. I heard that story, by the way, Vinny, right after on Tuesday, you gave your devotional. We talked about Jesus saying, out of the mouths of babes. And I thought, that's so true, isn't it? Sometimes it can be unlikely people. Your kids can really point out your sin to you, can't they? Well, that's what's happening here. It's not as humorous. But this pagan Egyptian is reminding these Hebrews, these believers in the God of Israel, that God's going to take care of them. So after Joseph sees the brothers and inquires about their father, you notice he sees Benjamin, and he says, verse 29, he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Interestingly, it seems like he almost blows his cover because he doesn't wait for the answer. He sees, he knows it's Benjamin. And verse 30 says, then he hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. That's not by accident. He had compassion on him. And what did Jacob pray? May the man be merciful to you. Very similar words. So what shocked the brothers about this lavish feast? First, that it actually happened. Second, the steward's words. And then thirdly, that Joseph arranged their seating according to their ages. He finishes weeping in verse 30, and then you pick up at verse 31. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Remember, there was a ritual separation at mealtime. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. They're wondering, how did this happen? This is kind of spooky to them. How did they seat us in this particular order? These are 11 men who have been living through a famine. They come to Egypt, and now they have this lavish feast. The text doesn't say it, but I'm assuming there was T-bone steak, there was mashed potatoes, there was wine. I think there's a Hebrew word in there that hints at that. I'm just kidding. But it's this lavish feast. They came bringing their money back, thinking they're going to impress Joseph. I see we're not thieves. We didn't steal. But Joseph is just blessing them. It's an irony here that Joseph is hosting a meal for men who many, many years earlier beat him up, threw him in a pit, and then they themselves sat down to eat while he begged for mercy from them. So this hard providence brings them together. They experience this lavish feast, but he's not going to reveal himself just yet. He's got one more trick up his sleeve to see if these men have really changed. Are they still the same envious people? It's the one final test that brings us to the third point here, this reconstructed context. And Joseph, what he wants to do here is, in order to see if his brothers have changed, he's going to give them an opportunity to abandon Rachel's second son, the favored Benjamin, if it came down to them having to choose between his life or theirs. So that's what he does. He reconstitutes the temptation that his brothers had succumbed to the first time when they sold him into slavery. That's what he does here. Now, before we see this, let's go back. Let's sort of rewind, I would say the tape, but there aren't tapes anymore. Let's rewind the tape once again and see verse 34, because here's how we see Joseph's tactic. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. That's when they were eating the meal. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they serve the food, and Benjamin, the youngest, has five T-bone steaks, five servings of mashed potatoes, five glasses of wine. And they're thinking, he's the youngest one here. It's not like he can actually eat all this. And they're right. He couldn't eat all of it. But what was the point? Why was he doing it? This is overt favoritism. Again, the youngest brother is favored. He's recreating the context. That's what Joseph was. And remember, what they do when they saw that Joseph was the favored one, they wanted to get rid of him. So how will they deal with it now when the second son of Jacob and Rachel once again gets preferential treatment? How does it make them feel? Now we can go back and see where we're at. Because now it's the next morning. They're feeling good about themselves. They've got food. They've got Simeon. And they've got Benjamin. And they had to be thinking in their mind, finally, you know, our father sends us out to do something and there's no problem. Well, we'll all be back. We can show them that we're responsible. So what happens? Joseph has set them up. Chapter 44, verse 1. He says, "Then he commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph told him." Now, why is he doing this? He's doing this, of course, because he needs an excuse to arrest Benjamin. He wants to isolate him from the rest of the brothers, so they're going to have to decide, what are they going to do with the favorite son this time? Are they going to just let him rot? How will they respond? That's what we're going to see. So at Joseph's orders, here comes the steward. Verse 4, it says, "The men, now they had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination?'" Just a heads up, no, Joseph doesn't actually practice divination, but remember, they think he's an Egyptian. So he's playing it up here. "You've done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks when we brought back to you, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan." In other words, why would you accuse us of stealing? We found money in our bags last time and we brought that back to you. That's not something that a thief does. So he says, how then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? They're so sure that they're innocent. They say, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. Now watch this. And also we also, all of us will be my Lord's servants. So he says, if you find it, all of us are going to be your servants. But then watch what the steward says. He changes the terms. Let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Why? Because he already knows where he's going to find it. It's in Benjamin's bag. He wants to single them out. So they all put down their bags. The steward goes to them one by one. You kind of imagine him doing this, trying not to laugh because he knows the whole thing is planned. Verse 12, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they, all of them, tore their clothes, a sign of grief, and every man loaded his donkey. Notice that. And every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. They all go. It's helpful for us to see this wasn't their only option. I mean, they could have killed the steward. These two men, I mean, they've killed people before. They didn't have to go back with Benjamin. That's what they did to Joseph. They let him go by himself. That's when you ask the question. So is it their consciences? Have they been awakened? Or is this repentance and transformation? Well, let's continue to see what happens. Notice verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you've done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" We already said he's just trying to convince them that he's Egyptian. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." What guilt? They're not guilty of anything. They didn't steal any money. They haven't stolen anything, but they're still experiencing guilt over what they did to Joseph many, many years prior. Remember, we already saw whenever they're faced in some kind of hard or difficult situation, they interpret it as God's punishing us for what we did to Benjamin. So how does it finish? Verse 16, "Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But Joseph, knowing that he's reconstituted this temptation, gives them one more chance to get out. Verse 17, "But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." And then we're not going to read it, but what follows here is one of the longest speeches in all the book of Genesis. Judah is the one who gives it, and there's one Hebrew word that appears 14 times. It's two in English, but one in Hebrew. The phrase that appears in English 14 times is "our father, our father." In other words, Judah's saying, if we don't bring Benjamin back, our father will die. So think about that for just a minute. Judah has seen what his sin and the sin of his brothers has done to his father, and he says, you see that he's changed. Because why did he want to get rid of Joseph 22 years prior? Because he was the favored son. And now, why does he want to see to it that Benjamin is okay? Because he knows Benjamin is the favored son. So what at one time in his life caused him to be envious is now the basis for his appeal for mercy. In other words, it's like, okay, I understand that my father favors my son, and I'm okay with that. I've come to terms with that. Just let him survive. I love my father regardless. It shows that he's not who he once was, and neither are the brothers. Look at verse 33. He says, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." So Judah substitutes himself, do the theology. Judah substitutes himself out of love for his father. This is the man whose idea it was in chapter 37 to sell his brother into slavery. This is the man who in chapter 38, that unsavory chapter that we skipped over, but if you read it, this is the same man who engaged in a sexual relationship with his daughter-in-law at a time when he thought she was a prostitute. Okay, that's who this guy is. That's who Judah is. Simeon and Levi killed the Shechemites. Reuben engaged in a sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. I mean, that's the guys we're talking about. Not necessarily the men who would have won Citizen of the Year. But now, don't you see why we should never give up on people? Why we should ever say that someone is too far gone? There's no hope for this person. I mean, can I be specific? There's no hope, we would say, for somebody who's a murderer. Let's be more specific. I mean, there may be a lot of people who can be saved, but not those who sleep with prostitutes. I mean, that's what we tend to think. It's important for us to see, even for ourselves. We say, well, God's grace might be available for other people, but not for me. This is one of those chapters that helps us see why we should never think that we've sinned away all our days of grace. I've quoted him to you once. I might as well do it again. But John Bloom has a great line where he says, "Your sin is no match for God's grace." Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. I mean, that's what we see here. Your Savior is stronger than your past. Amen. So how will Joseph respond? They've confessed. Is he going to be bitter and resentful? We'll have to wait till next week to see. But what it shows us, what we see here, is something that we all need. We need to know, we need to hear. The ancient church had a prayer that they would recite this way, that they would address God as the one who is far more willing to extend mercy than we are to even ask him for mercy. We serve a God who is gracious and merciful. It doesn't say when we had our lives together, he sent Jesus to die for our sins. No, it says while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Why? Because ultimately another Judah has come. The one the Bible identifies as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And why? What did he do? He substituted himself for us because of his great love for his father. So this is an appeal to all of us here today. I don't know what you came with. I don't know what kind of baggage you came with, but this is a text that's showing us that we can be forgiven of all of our sins. There's a fountain filled with blood. You know that song? Drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We can wash all of our sins away because of what Christ has done for us. That's a perfect segue, I think, to our celebration of the Lord's Supper.